Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I'm Daniel Henry Price, joined by Chad Bird.
Chad, here I am.
Here you are. Here you are. How you doing?
I'm good. Yeah, I think I'm finally caught up on my sleep and rest. I took my son to Washington, D.C. last week.
Yeah.
Spring break here in Texas, as it was in lots of parts of the country. So yeah, we had a great time at the Capitol. Had breakfast with the president, lunch with a couple of the senators. Nah, we did get within like 400 yards of the White House.
You got there
to anybody in a position of power.
You went there, unified the country, solved all the political problems. Now you're back.
Yeah, I'm back. That's right. Yeah, everything's going to just be smooth sailing from here on out. Did my lobbying, you know.
Yeah.
No, we had a good time. We hit all the major sites and visited Annapolis Naval Academy. He's applying to the Naval Academy this year, so we got to check it out. So it was a good time, good father-son trip. And anyway, here we are, back at it.
Back at it, man.
Grind, yeah.
Well, let me do a little housekeeping at the front end, because we have some things that we got to mention.
I've heard.
Thing number one, conferences. We have one coming up, city event, North Dakota, May 19th. Me and Chad will both be there along with a whole bunch of other people. We're going to be talking about the Psalms. I'm going to go ahead and tell you guys this. We actually have been working on something for a little while now, where we are releasing a book. It's called The Sinner Saint Devotional. It's 60 days in the Psalms. It's a 60-day devotional in the Psalms. Me and Chad both wrote for it along with a bunch of other people. Jared C. Wilson, Eric Sorensen, Elise Fitzpatrick, Stephen Paulson, a whole bunch of other people. It's great. It is going to come out at that event. And so if you are able to be at that event, where we're going to be talking about the Psalms, you will also have the first opportunity to pick up the Sinner Saint Devotional, 60 Days in the Psalms. That's going to be exciting. It will be available online and, you know, on Amazon and everything on that same day. But if you're anywhere in North Dakota or anywhere in Minnesota or Montana or in the South Dakota within driving distance, you should go over to the conference. Come hang out with us. It's going to be a good time. The other conference, if you can't do that, there's the Here We Still Stand conference in October in San Diego. That's the big one. That's the three-day one. Me and Chad will both be there along with everyone you can think of. You should definitely do that. And if you want to get $49 off your ticket, dropping the price from $199 to $150, you can just use the discount code 40OT at checkout and get a big old discount. But you should come hang out with us in October, San Diego, the best time that you can have. All right, Chad. Those are the things that people probably need to do, one or both of those things. We're doing both.
Get it on your calendar. We'll be there. Hang out.
We're doing both. If we can do it, so can you.
There you go. Make it your vacation. Tack on a few days before or after and just live it up.
Yeah. Everyone wants to go vacation in North Dakota. That's right here.
Yeah, exactly. Maybe San Diego.
Make San Diego your vacation. Make North Dakota your, like, just come and hang out with us.
Yeah. There you go. Yeah. That'll work.
Yeah. So, well, where are we at in the Old Testament?
We are we're wrapping up one section and beginning another, and the wrap-up will be swift. And then we're going to start into Leviticus chapter 8. So last time we talked kind of thematically, I guess you could say, about a lot of chapter 6 and 7 of Leviticus. Because what happens is you've got the first five chapters, which talk about the various kinds of sacrifices, give us quite a few details about how these are to be done and the material to be used, all that kind of stuff. But then what we have in 6 and 7 is a further breaking down of these sacrifices and more specifics. But there's a big focus, as I mentioned last time, there's a big focus on food in those chapters. That's what we spent quite a bit of time talking about last time. The verb akal, which means to eat, occurs over and over in these particular these particular chapters. So we talked about how holiness, sanctification is conveyed by God through this holy food that the priests get to eat, as well as sometimes the congregation and the priest families. In a way, it's divided out in various sorts of ways. So we talked about that for the most part last episode. I might, just by way of wrapping this up, I might mention that one detail I didn't get around to talking about that also actually has to do with food is the peace offering. So the shalom offering, or shalomim offering, which is usually translated peace offering, you could offer for various kinds of reasons. And that's one of the ways, one of the things that's explained beginning at chapter 7, 11, and following. So you might offer it just as a way of thanksgiving, maybe something, maybe it's the birth of a child, or maybe just something's gone great in your life. Maybe there was a health problem and the person who was sick got better, whatever it might be. It's a way of giving thanks to God. And so a peace offering might be offered because of thanksgiving. But you could also have one that was just, I guess, for any reason. It's called a free will offering, which just means that you wanted to have a peace offering in which you could give that to God and receive back from him the sacrifice. So the blood goes to God and the animal goes back to you. And then this is used by you and your family as a meal, as a sacred meal.
Are you sure that the free will offering is not you asking Jesus into your heart?
Well, I mean, I can't say that I'm 100% sure, but I'm like 99.9% sure, yeah, that's actually not in Leviticus 7.
Whenever I hear about the free will, it's usually exercising that old free will to, you know, team up with Jesus to save yourself.
Yeah, he's standing there knocking on the door of your heart. Better let him in.
Let him in.
Yeah. If Jesus was knocking on the door of my heart and he walked inside, he would probably like head for the hills because he'd be so frightened because of what he saw inside there.
Right. Yeah. So, I mean, this is a free will offering in the sense that it's not required.
Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly it. Yeah. There's not like some mandate that says, hey, you have to offer this particular peace offering so many times a year or in these particular circumstances or whatever it might be. So yeah, it's a free will in the sense of, yeah, you're free to do it, or you're free not to do it. There's no law that is forcing you, in other words, to offer this particular sacrifice. So anyway, that section of chapter 7. And then the rest of chapter 7 is, it talks a lot about what can and cannot be consumed. And we've discussed that before, and it will come up again in a few more chapters. So I don't want to spend a whole lot of time talking about that. The basic rule, if you want to get down to the basic food rule about these sacrifices, is this: the fat belongs to God and the blood belongs to God. Now, I'm not talking about like the little bitty pieces of fat that's inside those steaks that you barbecue. These are like the big chunks of fat that Leviticus spells out. That goes to God, and the blood goes to God. And now the reason, I don't know if I've said this before, but the reason the fat goes to God is because the fat is considered to be like the best. Maybe we did talk about that, I don't know. But the fat is considered to be the best, and so you give that best back to God. That is burned on the altar. So that's God's keto diet right there. He's consumed the fat. And then the blood, of course, the blood is never to be consumed because, as Leviticus will say later, we'll get to that, the life is in the blood. And so you don't consume the blood at any time, under any circumstances. It was drained out of the animal. And so you don't want to have this idea, like many of the pagans did back then, that you sort of, you know, you're swallowing the life force of the animal, becoming a, you know, getting the goat power or the ox power or whatever it is. Kind of this animistic idea. You don't want any of that polluting the Israelite theology and worship, and so you just completely keep that away from anything that you're doing with sacrifices. So the blood's God belongs to God, the fat belongs to God, and then a lot of times the meat will be given back to the worshiper so he can have his sacred barbecue with his family. and in that way participate in God's holiness by consuming the food that has been sanctified by virtue of its connection with the altar. So that in a very rapid sort of way, finishes up chapter 7. So that's chapter 6 and 7. 1 through 5 is a unit, 6 and 7 is a unit. And now, drum roll, and now we are about to begin another section, which is three chapters, Leviticus 8, 9, and 10. So what we're going to be seeing in this section is a lot of talk about the priesthood, and then some talk more about what you might call, what some commentators call, the inauguration of the divine service. In other words, the getting going of the basic worship of Israel. So a lot of chapter 9 is about that. And then we have a pretty interesting section that comes up in chapter 10, where we get to talk about Nadab and Abihu, the two of the sons of Aaron, and how they got themselves into some fiery trouble. So, you know, we have to hold our horses. We can't get ahead of ourselves and get that far ahead. But Nadab and Abihu are going to have a very, very short-lived priesthood. They will be dealt with when we get to chapter 10.
Whenever I read those two names, those sound like names from like a Disney cartoon. That sounds like two dudes that should be singing Hakuna Matata.
Yeah, it really does. We should write a proposal for Disney for a Nadab and Abihu movie.
Yeah,
it'd probably do pretty well.
Yeah, I'm sure. They're very different than Timon and Pumbaa, but but they have a certain Timon and Pumbaa quality about their names.
Yeah, they have that Disney feel to them. Yeah. Not a lot of Hebrew names do, but Nadab and Abihu. Yeah, although it's not a happy ending. It's not a real Disney ending for them.
It's really not. It's really not.
No. All right, chapter 8. Now, as we have seen before, many times actually, the Bible is not afraid to repeat itself. In fact, it does this with vigor at times. We saw that, I think, most clearly in the last few chapters of Exodus, where you have a lot of sections that deal with how the tabernacle is to be made. And then, after it's made, you have a whole lot of sections basically saying, this is the way it was done. So it's not, the Bible is not afraid to repeat things. If there's a book that exemplifies that old adage about repetition is the mother of learning, then the Bible is certainly that book. So we're going to have some repetition here, some new material too, but some repetition about the priesthood. But another thing that's of interest, and this actually goes back, the rabbis, the early rabbis actually had a saying about this, like a, if you're familiar with the term hermeneutics is the art and science of interpretation, which is basically what we're doing here. We're doing hermeneutics, we're interpreting. So the rabbis had several rules about hermeneutics or rules about interpretation, some real basic fundamental rules that were supposed to kind of be a guide to people as they're reading the scriptures. And one of them is that there is no earlier or later in the Torah. Now, what that means is that oftentimes you have things that are out of chronological order. So just because something occurs earlier in the Torah doesn't necessarily mean that it's recorded earlier in the Torah. It doesn't necessarily mean that it occurred before all the things that go after it. Or just because something is mentioned later doesn't mean that it didn't precede some of the things that actually are recorded before it. So you kind of have this back and forth in the Torah in the first five books. And this is a great example of this because early in Exodus, like Exodus 29, and then in Exodus 40, which is the last chapter of Exodus, we've already heard about the ordination of the priest and how things were to be done. In fact, if you remember, when we finished out Exodus, you had mention made of the ordination of the priest. You had the beginning of the divine service, the worship of Israel. And then you had the glory of the Lord appearing there at the tabernacle and filling the tabernacle so much so that Moses couldn't go inside it. So that's already been recorded as happening. But what we're going to see in Leviticus 8 and 9 is a recording of that, a re-recording of that happening. So we're going to, in other words, we're going to be kind of echoing what we've covered before, but with a little bit different focus this time. Okay, enough of a preface. So, what's going on in Leviticus 8? Well, Leviticus 8 is all about how Aaron, the brother of Moses, and Aaron's sons, and there's four of them at this point, how they are to be ordained, how they are to be how they're going to become priests. So that's the main focus of this particular chapter. And let me just kind of work my way through it briefly, and then we'll talk about some of the parts of it. So let me just kind of describe what happened on not just this day, but these days. So here's how the chapter starts out. God speaks to Moses, and he says, Moses, you are to get your brother Aaron and his sons, and you're going to collect these sacrifices and these priestly vestments and all the stuff that you need. Get that all together, and then get all the congregation of Israel together. They're supposed to gather at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and here's what you're going to do. First thing, the very first thing that Moses is supposed to do is, and this, I don't know how they did this, but this is what they did. They're supposed to basically give Aaron and his sons a bath. It says, verse 6, Moses had Aaron and his sons come near, and he washed them with water. Now, I don't know how this happened. You know, I don't know if they stripped down to their swimsuit or what happened, but that's the first thing that happens. They get washed with water. Okay? Next, after they're cleaned up, then they get dressed. I mean, this is really not much different than what most of us do on a typical morning. We take a shower, take a bath, and we get dressed. Well, that's what happened. So they're first showered, they're bathed, they're washed, and now they're going to get dressed. Except when Aaron gets dressed, it's like one of those scenes, like when you see some servant of the king or queen getting them dressed, you know, putting on all their fancy clothes. Well, that's kind of what happened here. There's so much clothing that has to go on Aaron that he needs help. There's a tunic that's put on him, and then a belt, a sash, and then there's this ephod, which is like a big cape type thing that goes over him. And then there's a breast piece it's like a shield type thing that goes on top of the chest. And then you have the Urim and Thummim, which we've talked about before. And then on his head, you get a turban, and then you get this crown or this plate that goes on his forehead. So all that gets put on Aaron. That's a lot of clothing. This is all some pretty heavy stuff too, because a lot of it was interwoven with gold. So this is not like light cotton material. This probably added about, I don't know, 10 or 20 pounds to Aaron's weight once he got all of this equipment on. So that's the next step. He gets bathed, and now he gets clothed. But he's not done yet. So next, Moses is going to take some oil, the special olive oil that was used there at the tabernacle, and he's going to consecrate, consecrate just means to make holy. So he's going to make holy, he's going to holify or sanctify or consecrate a whole bunch of stuff. So Moses takes this oil, and he anoints, first of all, the tabernacle, and in doing so, he makes it holy. And then he anoints the altar, and he makes that holy. And then next, he takes the oil, and he puts it on Aaron's head, and he makes Aaron holy. And then he's finished with Aaron for a second, and he takes Aaron's sons. We're now up to verse 13, and he dresses them. And if you remember, if you have a really good memory, a better memory than I have, you'll remember when we talked about the vestments of the priest, that Aaron has Aaron's like all fancied up. I mean, he's got like tons of vestments. The priests have quite a few, the regular priests, but they don't have everything that Aaron has. So their clothing doesn't weigh quite as much. So next, they get their vestments put on. So we have the bathing, we have the clothing or the vesting, the putting on of vestments, and then we have the anointing. And then after all this is done, next we're ready for the sacrifices. And this is like a big day of sacrifice. So first of all, there's a bull of a sin offering that is offered. And then there's a ram for a burnt offering that's offered. Neither one of those are terribly unique. We've heard about those before. But then we get to the special sacrifice. And we're now at verse 22. We have a second ram. And this ram is called the ram of ordination. The ordination ram. And Aaron and his sons, they lay their head on the head of this ram. And the ram is sacrificed. And then we have a really weird thing that takes place. There's only two occasions where this happens. In the ordination of priests, and then in the cleansing of a leper. And this is kind of a strange parallel, but those are the only two occasions when this happens, what I'm about to describe. The blood from the ram of ordination, a little bit is placed on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. And the same thing happens then with Aaron's sons. They come near and they get blood put on their ear and blood put on their thumb and blood put on their big toe. And I'll come back to that in a second. Let me just kind of finish out what happens. Next, after they get their ear and their thumb and their toe bloodied up, then they have some bread, some unleavened bread that's brought forward along with some portions of the sacrifices. And all these get placed into the hands of Aaron and his sons. Now, that's significant. Keep this in mind. I'll come back to it in a minute. But it's placed in their hands and lifted up. What's called sometimes a wave offering. It's lifted up in the presence of the altar. And some of it's offered for a sacrifice. Some of it's given back to Aaron and his sons. And now, one more thing. One more activity that takes place. And it's in verse 30. This I think, is highly significant and very unusual. It says, I'll just read the verse for you. This is 8. Verse 30, so Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood, which was on the altar, and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, on the garments of his sons. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, and his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. So you have this as kind of the climactic action that takes place. You have blood and oil mixed. The anointing oil and the blood of the sacrifice is mixed and then sprinkled on Aaron and Aaron's sons and on their vestments. And as a result of that, they themselves were consecrated or sanctified. Now, what's crazy about this, now I don't know, some of you out there listening are probably pastors, and you may or may not have been ordained, like had a special service of ordination, but I'm sure you've at least seen that happen. And when that happens, it's usually like an hour long or something. Well, this was like not just a few hours. This was a 7-day ordination. So for 7 days, these activities were to be repeated. This wasn't just a 1-day deal, but for 7 days, this took place. And to kind of wrap up the chapter, they could not leave. It wasn't like they went home every night and then came back. They stayed there at the tabernacle for the full 7 days. And what they did basically is they practiced guarding the tabernacle. They were like soldiers on guard, basically. They were there to keep the charge of the Lord, to remain day and night for 7 days and keep the charge, to keep watch, in other words, as they had been commanded. So this was the way of kind of inducting them into their vocation so that they would be prepared for the life of service that was ahead of them, in which they were to be the guardians of the tabernacle, the servants of the Lord, the ones who distinguished between holy and unholy, clean and unclean, offered sacrifices, offered prayers, all the kind of stuff that they were supposed to do at the tabernacle. This 7-day period was their induction period, the ordination period in which they were readied for what was to come. So that's chapter 8. It's a quick run through, and there's a whole lot to talk about here.
Well, there's a couple things that jump out at you. One, right out of the gate, I think that you see, they have to be washed, and there's essentially they're being baptized into the priesthood, which, just in case you were wondering, hasn't stopped. That's still how it works. We now have what is called the priesthood of all believers. That all believers are priests, but you're made a priest the same way, in the sense that you are washed into your every believer. The second they are granted faith, is a member of the priesthood of all believers. But the way in which God talks about bringing people into the household of faith is still by washing them. And so you have this set up all the way back at the initial creating of a priesthood. You're the first thing that happens is that you are washed.
Let me throw in a verse that talks about that. This is from Hebrews chapter 10. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Mm-hmm. So there you go. Yeah, that's what Hebrews is talking about, right? So you are a priest now, and your body has been washed with pure water, and that's what happens in baptism.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. You know, the other thing, and this I'd sort of forgotten about this text until you said that. But when it talks about the anointing of Aaron with oil, and I thought about that. I can't remember which psalm it is now, but where it talks about it says, you know, how good it is when brothers dwell in unity. You're like, well, yeah, that is good. It's good when people dwell in unity. So I agree with the psalmist there that when you have unity between brothers or just people, you know, the unity between Christians, people of faith, that's a good thing. And he's like, yeah, it's a good thing. It's like the oil flowing down the beard of Aaron. You're like, whoa, what? I mean, I was tracking with you for a second there. Like, I agree. It is good. Like, yep, amen to that. You know, isn't it just like the oil flowing down the beard of Aaron? And you're like, I don't know where you're going with that. But where he's going with that is this oil is this is a sanctifying and holy thing, right? This is an anointing oil. And what the psalmist is saying is that when brothers dwell together in unity, it is pleasing to God in a holy way, in a set apart way, that people from that would not otherwise be joined together, would not otherwise be united or be in union, are in union, is similar to the way that God takes things that are not united to him and unites them to him and sets them apart for his purposes. And he does this he represents this and applies this via oil. And so the oil dripping down the beard of Aaron is this holy thing, but it's also this thing that is uniting him to the purposes of God. And so when the psalmist says that when brothers dwell in unity, when Christians dwell in unity, things are united together that would not otherwise be, and that's a holy thing before God. What's commonly referred to as the consolation of the saints, or the consolation of the brothers, right, or sisters. This is people in general. That's no small thing. That the fellowship that Christians have with one another is actually a very holy thing, a very powerful thing, and something that God looks at the same way, with the same pleasure as he looks at the oil that is placed on Aaron, setting him apart for his purposes.
Yeah, and that really dovetails with the work of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the oil. I mean, that the oil is representative of the work of the Spirit. You see this this anointing taking place here with the oil, but then you see the anointing taking place with Jesus himself in the form of the Holy Spirit. So the oil and the Spirit it's like the oil is the embodiment of the Spirit, if you will, or the oil is the means the Spirit uses to bring about this unity work. And that's what still goes on in the church, right? It's the Spirit who is bringing brothers and sisters together in unity. He's using the oil of the word, the oil of the sacrament, the oil of grace in order to bring about unity where before there was disunity, to bring about this body of believers who united as one. So when you see the sacred and sanctifying oil that's being used here in Leviticus 8, really what you're seeing is kind of the outward representation of the work of the Spirit doing what he does, anointing, uniting, and consecrating by means of these physical, tangible things.
Yeah, I think that where you have the Christians together, I mean, so you remember Jesus says, you know, where two or more are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them, right? This is a promise that where we are gathered together, that he promises to be there. But if sometimes we get weird with the work of the Spirit, well, the work of the Spirit in Aaron's case is to set him apart and to sanctify him. But unity is impossible apart from a continuing operation of forgiveness. So you can't be united to God apart from forgiveness being present. Nor can we really dwell in unity with one another without forgiveness for one another being present. So something that, when you think about the work of the Holy Spirit among us, where there is unity, there is necessarily grace extended and forgiveness of sins one to another extended, or else we eventually will be fractured. So me and Chad can't be in a relationship for very long if we're not willing to forgive one another, because we're both sinners. Where that unity is, the Spirit is operating in this way where we're willing to forgive one another and show one another grace, and that forgiveness and grace is the work of the Spirit, which brings forth unity. You can thrive in unity, but you can't thrive, you can't be in union with anyone, God or another person, without the forgiveness of sins being in full operation. And that, of course, is the job of the priesthood, is to administer the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah. And, to kind of expand on that, the job of the priesthood is to forgive each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, as those who share in the unity of the Spirit, and then also to take this unity and to use it as an instrument by which we reach out to the world. So a major part of what the Old Testament priests did was basically they intercede. And I don't mean just by prayer. I'm talking about they intercede by action. They intercede by virtue of their person. They intercede by means of what they say and what they pray. So they are the ones that God has chosen and set apart to be his instruments by which he speaks to the people, but also the means by which they then speak for the people to God, as well as they're the ones carrying the sacrifices, carrying the blood to the altar and inside the holy place. They're the ones who are offering prayers in front of the altar of incense. So the priests are the ones who are constantly about the work of intercession, of interceding by action as well as by word. And I think, I could be wrong, but I think that is one of the holy vocations of the priesthood today, of the church today, that we really don't focus on as much as we should. this idea that the church exists. We are here in order that we might intercede for the world. So we are here as the priests of God who are bringing his word, his sanctifying word, to the world so that when that word is spoken, it does its work. We're also here as priests to pray on behalf of the world. I mean, you think about it. The world doesn't know how to pray. Unbelievers don't know how to pray. Unbelievers cannot pray. So what is one of our jobs, one of our callings? We intercede for the world. Paul talks about interceding for kings and for all those in authority. So that's what we do. We pray on behalf of the government. We pray on behalf of needy people. We pray on behalf of people who don't even want us praying for them. And in this way, we are taking the needs of the world and we are placing them before the Father. We are stepping as priests into the holy place by virtue of our unity with Christ. And we are bringing those needs before the Father. So we're not just here. I mean, if Christians are good at anything, we're good at criticizing the world, right? We're always finding fault with the world. And of course, there's plenty to find fault with. But we're also here to intercede for the world, to bring their needs and all of the things that are wrong with the world before the eyes of the Father, and to intercede, to pray for them. That's part of our priestly service. It's part of our vocation as those who have been called and set apart, is to intercede for the world.
Yeah, I think that you see this explicitly in the life of Jesus, who, of course, is the great high priest. When the disciples are going to have to go through some rough stuff, and Jesus is like, hey, you're going to go through some rough stuff, but hey, don't worry about it. I prayed for you.
Yeah.
He doesn't say, like, you're going to go through some rough stuff. Would you like me to pray for you? That's not what he does. He's like, I already did it. I already prayed for you. It's going to be all right. Jesus is constantly doing this.
And I thought he said, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger.
Yeah, that's exactly.
Is that not him?
That's not him.
So, somebody else.
Yeah, so you have that representing Jesus. Real quick, before we wrap up here, also, you also have the other thing about all of those things that happened that's interesting is the blood that is applied. Now, you're washed with water, but you also are set apart by blood, kind of applied all the way down to your feet.
Yeah, that's right. It's head to toe. This is blood head to toe. Yeah, that's a great point to make. You know, I was going to draw a parallel between the altar and the body. If you may remember, several times you've heard that the horns of the altar, the blood was applied to them. So a little bit was applied to the horns as a part for the whole, if you will. Like the little part of that was applied to with blood covers the whole thing. So you kind of think of this in the same way. A little bit of blood is applied to the ear and to the thumb and to the toe, not because it's those three parts in particular that need blood, but rather this is symbolic of the entire person. So the blood that hits these three parts actually hits all of us, covered head to toe. And so, because that's what we need, right?
That's right.
We don't need just part of our body sanctified or part of us forgiven. We need the totality of who we are covered by sacrificial blood. And that's what happens with the Old Testament priests. They're washed. We could say they're baptized, and then they're blooded. They're sanctified by means of this holy blood. And then the same thing happens to priests today. We're baptized into the priesthood, and then we are sanctified by means of the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, which is applied to us, not just outwardly, but inwardly, as our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience by the blood of Christ. And then as a result of that, we become his priest. We are his holy agents who are sent into the unholy world in order to bring light and peace and love and grace and truth and all those things that God gives us to bring to the world, and then to turn around and bring all the needs of the world back to the Father in our intercessions.
Amen. Ain't no accident that when the side of Jesus was pierced, it was blood and water that flowed out. Those are the means of sanctification, my friend.
That's it.
And we are out of time. We're going to have to get to Timon and Pumbaa next week. But in the meantime, guys, hey, will you do us a favor? Would you go over to iTunes and rate the podcast if you like it? Only if you like it. If you like it, you should go rate it. Drop a review. That really helps us out. And maybe share it on your social media. Those are free, easy ways that you can support this. So if this has been a beneficial thing to you and you enjoy it, give it a share, give it a rate, give it a review. We'd appreciate it. Chad, we'll see you next week, man.
All right, Danny. We'll see you then. Thanks.